John chapter 17, we'll look at the first four or five verses today and try and understand them. When we approach John 17, we have to come with our shoes off, because we're walking in on holy ground, just as when Moses came before the burning bush. We come here, and God invites us to come and listen to His private conversation. The private conversation between Jesus and His Father. And we come with hushed tones, because this is unique in all of Scripture, and this is incredibly powerful. And we listen as Jesus unbares His soul to the Father about what His desire is. And this is His desire, simply that He would glorify His Father, that He would make His Father look bigger than life, which is impossible for God, but to make Him look bigger than He looks to us as humans, to make Him have gravitas, to make Him awesome, to magnify His majesty in the world. And we were challenged, I hope, or reminded of our need, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, it all ought to be done to the glory and the majesty of God. And Jesus says it like this. Jesus spoke these words, and He lifted up His eyes to heaven, and He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may also glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifest Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world, and they are Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You." And with that, we'll bow in prayer today. Father, we are so grateful that we have been invited to listen to a private conversation in the Trinity, in this holiest of passages, as it were, in the New Testament, where Jesus reveals His desire. And it was specifically that You would look good, that You would be held up as awesome and glorious in the world. And I pray that as we listen to Christ and learn from Him today, that at the end of this morning, our heart's burning desire would be that You would be held up as awesome, that You would be majestic, that we would want for You to be exalted in our lives so that You could be exalted in the world. To do that this morning, Father, we need Your Spirit's power. We need Him to cleanse us of sin and prepare our hearts to be ready. We need the Holy Spirit to illumine us so that as we speak or as we listen, that Your presence would be felt. Bless us now. We thank You for it all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have just said, the prayer of Jesus, which is sometimes called the high priestly prayer, and sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, I would say that that most accurately describes what this prayer is. It is the prayer between Jesus and the Father. It's a prayer where He reveals His passion, which is very singular. "My desire," He says, "is to bring glory to the Father." And the way that He desires to bring glory to the Father is by the Father glorifying Himself. He looks up and He says, "Father, if You will give Me some of Your glory and share it with Me, then I will give it all back to You." That ought to be our prayers. The same way, "Father, if You would bless me, if You would give me blessings in this world and watch over me and keep me safe and keep me from trials and keep me from sin, then I'm going to give You back all of the glory." That's essentially what Jesus is saying. But beyond that, He is saying this, that the glory which He wants to give to the Father comes through the cross. The ultimate reality, the ultimate thing which will bring glory to the Father is the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing in all of history, the history of mankind, will bring Him glory like the cross will. Why does the cross of Jesus bring so much glory to the Father? as we see the cross, as the Father looked down and he saw his Son who was being betrayed and mistreated and finally nailed to the cross, it reveals, number one, his grace. God sent his Son into the world to provide salvation. And in the cross of Jesus, he is providing that salvation. When God looks down at his Son and he sees him suffering on the cross for you and me, it shows his mercy. No one should have crucified the Son of God. He was innocent. He was pure. He was perfect. It shows his forbearance in not stepping in and stopping the ultimate injustice. It shows his wisdom in that God could have the wisdom to find a way to redeem you, because that should not have been possible. There should not have been a way for us who are sinners to be forgiven and to be made right with God. But God found a way in the sending of his Son. The glory of God is most clearly seen in the death of his Son, and the glory of God is what we must be passionate for. I hope you're passionate for the glory of God. Here's why we ought to be passionate for the glory of God. The glory of God is his sharing of himself with you. We're going to read in verse 3 here in a little bit today. Eternal life is knowing God. The God that you know, if you know Christ as Savior, you have trusted him, if you're born again, is a God who is glorious. And if you don't know that about him, that he is glorious and that he is awesome, then you don't know him very well. And so as I come to know him and understand who he is, I understand his glory. The glory of God is his sharing of himself for us. It is his opening up of himself. It's giving us a sneak preview of who he is. The glory of God is what we need the most. We need to understand that he is glorious because it causes us to worship him differently. We need to understand that God is glorious because it changes you. Remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says. As we look into the glory of God, it changes us from image to image into the glory of God. It's like looking in the mirror, and as you look in the mirror, you adjust things. As we look into the glory of God, the Holy Spirit comes along, and he adjusts our heart, and he changes us, and he convicts us, and he makes us more like his Son. I need more than anything else to see the glory of God. Lastly, I would say this. Why is the glory of God so important? Because the glory of God is the thing that satisfies us. I just love the Christmas season for many reasons, but one of them is little kids are so thrilled with such small things. A little toy, a box, something, you know, that just makes some noises, and they're thrilled with it. And the older that the kids get, the bigger the toys have to be, right? They don't want the little toys, they want the big ones, the powerful ones, the ones that do all the special things. And as we get more mature and more mature, we don't like those toys. It takes bigger toys, doesn't it, guys, to make you happy? Four-wheelers and snowmobiles and all those things. And we find in life that the toys that we have to be satisfied get bigger and bigger and bigger to the point where we realize there is not a toy made that can satisfy you. There is not a gadget. There is not a thing. There is not a person. There is not a piece of land. There is not a buck. There is not anything that we would enjoy in life that we think, if I could just get that one thing, I would be satisfied. As soon as we get it, we find out it doesn't fill that void. Because that void that is in our hearts is a God-shaped vacuum, like that peg that only a certain peg will fit into the certain hole. Only when we are satisfied with God are we satisfied. And when we are satisfied with God, he said this, be content with what you have, because he has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. If I'm satisfied with God, then I'm satisfied with my family. If I'm satisfied with God, then I'm satisfied with my food. If I'm satisfied with God, I'm satisfied with everything. Without him, I find no satisfaction. And with him, I find great satisfaction. So this morning, I want to lift up to you the cross of Jesus and the person of Christ and the awesomeness of the Father, so that we could see his glory and find our satisfaction and our joy in him. Let's pray again and ask God just one more time even for another blessing. Father, we come again to you as we begin to look into this text, and we know that we need your strength, as we've already prayed, and we pray that you would bless us even now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. in the prayer, in verses 1 through 6 or 1 through 7, here's what Jesus is doing. He is, first of all, praying for himself. In verses 7 or 6 or 7, down through a little further, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, he is praying for his disciples. When you get down into the last section of the prayer, Jesus is praying, like 24 and beyond, praying for his church. He prays for himself, part 1. He prays for those 12 men who are near him, because he's very concerned about them. They're going to go through some real difficulties. He prays that God would watch over them. And then at the end of the chapter, he prays for you and for me. He prays for every single one who will come to faith in the future because of the message and the ministry of the apostles. And so when I read this, if you were to read that this morning, Jesus back then was looking forward to you and praying that God would bless you and keep you. How does Jesus bring glory to the Father, and how does the Father glorify himself? Well, we've already said that he does it through the cross. The cross is the one event which brings glory to God, and so we're going to leave that one go, and then go on to the next way, number 2, in which God the Father glorifies his Son, that he may glorify him in return. And it is this, verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. God has glorified his Son by giving him authority. Jesus said it like this in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9 when he was 19, when he was going back up to heaven. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Because I'm in charge now, he's saying to the disciples, I'm telling you to go and evangelize. And if your employer says you can't say that here, you say, I'm sorry, I've got a boss who is in glory, who has all authority, not just in this corporation or in this country, but in all of the universe, and he tells me I have a right to speak. Now, I think we ought to be appropriate and prudent in terms of witnessing, but I have authority from God, and no government can tell me that I should not witness. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, we see not only does he just have authority over all souls, he has authority over judgment. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, it says this, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Here's why Jesus is going to be the judge. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Here's what he's saying, folks. Jesus Christ will one day be your judge. And you will either stand before him as Savior, or you will stand before him as Lord of the universe who is ready to punish you. And the reason that that is true is because God wants us to care about what Christ thinks. Father says, I'm going to give to you, Son, this awesome privilege and responsibility to be the judge. And by giving you that exalted position of judge over all mankind of all time, then people will be concerned about what their relationship is with you and how they deal with you, because one day we will give an account of ourselves to Christ. Authority over everything. Authority over judgment. Authority over all of mankind. Listen to these verses. Therefore, Peter says, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. A lot of times in our churches today, we like the Christ part, because the Christ part deals with salvation. He's the Messiah. He's the one who brings salvation into the world. For I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ. We like that. However, what he says in the rest of the verse, he has made him Lord and Christ. And so when I come to salvation, when I recognize my need for the redemption that Christ would offer, I don't just recognize that he is Savior. I must recognize that he is Lord. Now, that doesn't mean I'll be perfect or that I'll never sin. We always continue to sin. But I begin down a course where Jesus calls the shots. And that's one of the ways that I know that he is Lord. And so I would simply ask you this morning, does Jesus call the shots in your life? If he doesn't, Then you've got to ask, if He is Lord, why isn't He Lord of my life? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, as if they're waving, I know your name, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so by recognizing His Lordship, then I know that I have repented and that I have believed, and I don't have a paper Jesus. A paper Jesus would be a Jesus that I claim in name, but my heart has never been changed. If you wonder about that, listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 14. For this reason, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. By going through the cross, this thing which exalts the Father, that is the way that Jesus Christ gains the right and the privilege to be Lord over everything. He is Lord over evangelism. He is Lord over the judgment. He is Lord over our lives. And in this text here, did you notice what he is Lord over? I need to read John chapter 17 and verse 2. You have given him authority over all flesh for this purpose, to give eternal life. Now we'll talk about to whom he gives it in a minute, so don't rush ahead of me there. The Father has given to the Son the right to grant eternal life to anyone he wants to. And the temptation to be, well, why doesn't he just give it to everyone? Because that wasn't the authority that he granted him. But he did grant him the authority to give eternal life to people. And so if I am to have eternal life, and we're going to study in verse 3 what eternal life is, then I need to look to Jesus. It's exactly like what you see in John chapter 11, where Jesus prays to the Father and he says, Father, I don't even need to say this, but so that those who are around me can hear, I have asked you to give life. And then he said, Lazarus, come forth. And that command, that audible command of Jesus, is the demonstration of the fact that he possesses in himself the power of life and death, and he can give it to anyone to whom he chooses to give it. That is the authority that Jesus has been granted. And I would like to tell you this, in terms of Christ, that he uses his authority always in a way that will glorify his Father. There is no other way that he could use it other than for that purpose. Now, if you're thinking, and you caught my drift already, then you're going to be asking a question. And here's the question. If Jesus has the right to grant eternal life to whomever he wants, why doesn't he just give it to everyone? The reason is in our text here, and it's very awesome. And when we look at this text, what we're going to learn is that God is sovereign. God the Father is sovereign in salvation. And the sovereignty of God in salvation is a theme that has been developed in at least 9 different passages in the Gospel of John. 9 different places Jesus claims the Father is sovereign in salvation. And so here one more time, and it is a big one, he claims that salvation belongs to the Lord. Here are the people to whom he can give eternal life. Look at verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus is saying it like this, and he's going to say it. Well, let me read the verses for you where he says that that is true. In verse 2, he claims that we as Christians have been given from the Father to the Son. Look at verse 6. I have manifest your name to the men to whom you have given me. Look at verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those to whom you have given me, they are yours. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Father. Keep through your name these whom you have given me. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Guess which ones? Those you have given to me. And then verse 24, one last example. Father, I desire that they also, which ones? The ones whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given to me. Here's what Jesus is saying in a nutshell, and it has a lot of implications that have to be unpacked. If you are a believer in Jesus, then you are a gift that the Father has given to the Son forever. Now, I look at my life, and perhaps if you looked at your life, you think Jesus is getting shortchanged. Not much of a gift, but we are. Because we are all trophies of what God can do through the cross of Christ. I don't care where you find yourself in life. If you've lived a great life, if you've lived a terrible life, all of them in their own way will be a way in which the Lord will walk to heaven and pick up these diamonds of our lives and He'll say, here's how I saved this one. And this one, you know, was a good little kid and parents always, you know, did well. But I pulled this one off of Skid Row. I pulled this one out of the jungle. I pulled this one over here. And every one of us in our own way will be our own particular story and song of praise to the Father, how that He could save us, how that Jesus worked in our lives to bring us to Christ. And so we are love gifts, not because we're special, but because He is, and because He set His love upon us to bring us to glory. First of all, I want to say that if we are gifts that the Father gives to the Son, what is the Son going to do with His gift? He's going to do what we do with our gifts. We're going to hang on to them tightly. At least we ought to. We guard what is precious to us and is a gift. That's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Jesus keeps those whom He receives from the Father. All those that You have given to Me, John chapter 6 and verse 37, will come. And what does He do to the ones who come? And the one who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. I'm going to read John chapter 10. It's just as important where we see the same kind of keeping power. John chapter 10 and verse 27 through 29. I want to say this morning to you, so that you can have assurance that if you are in Christ, then you are secure. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. Jesus holds on tightly to those who are His. And no one is able to do that. But if that's not enough, He says, not only is My hand tightly clasped around the believers, there's another person whose hand is on top of Mine who even makes it more secure. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. We are one in essence and one in purpose and one in goal, and our goal is to save those who have come to Jesus Christ. Truth number one, the believer is a gift that God the Father gave to the Son. And here's the reason why. He wanted His Son to be loved throughout all of eternity. He wanted it to be so that when people were in glory, they would see Jesus Christ on the throne and their hearts would be filled with tears or with love or adoration. And so every time we will be in glory, we will think, there is the one who died for me. And so by doing it the way He did, what He has prepared is a group of adoring fans. A fan is a fanatic, right? Who are fanatically in love with Jesus because He is our Savior. And I want to tell you this. If you think through it, the Lord could have brought salvation in other ways. But this is the best way. Because this is the only way that we would love Jesus the way that we will when we get to glory. If we just got up there and it was just a lottery, well, two come in and two don't, or, you know, one, six, nine, whatever, come in and the rest don't, we think I was lucky or whatever reason, but because Jesus died for me, I'm going to love Him and glorify Him forever. Second thing I notice about this text, and I think you're beginning to pick it up, and it is simply this, that God is sovereign in complete control over salvation. And we sometimes argue with that. And I'm going to pray today for you that you stop arguing about that. Because this is the way that Jesus says the Father is glorified. We want to exalt Jesus today and say that He is awesome. And as Jesus Christ is exalted, then the Father will be exalted. And as we are listening, remember, with hushed tones at the private conversation between the Son and the Father, we learn that they've got some wisdom that we don't understand. They've got some secrets that they don't necessarily have to share. That they've got a plan that isn't necessarily our business. And here is the plan and the secret that isn't our business. God is sovereign over whom He chooses to save. And I'm going to leave that with them. And in fact, Paul does that many times through the Scriptures. This is not the place to go to Paul this morning. Many times he talks about God's sovereignty, and then he turns right around and he says, that's why I give my life for the sake of the gospel. You think, well, that doesn't make sense. If God is sovereign, why give my life? Well, Jesus gave His life. Even though God is sovereign, He had to do His part. And so we are thrilled to do the same thing. You've noticed that I've read this word here, where he says, he claims at least six different times in this text that we are gifts, that those who believe are a gift given to the Son from the Father. That idea may strike you as unusual, but it didn't strike them as unusual. And here's the reason why we don't understand it nearly as well as they did in the first century. It is sometimes supposed by people that the issue of God's sovereign plan and God's right to be sovereign in the world is like a New Testament doctrine that we've sort of drawn out. But it's not. It's an Old Testament doctrine. And the reason that we sometimes struggle with sovereignty is not because we don't read the New Testament. I really believe it's because we don't read and understand the Old Testament. And so what I want to do to you is talk with you together for just a few minutes about God's sovereign workings in the Old Testament. Now, here's how we know that the Jewish people understood the fact that God had sovereignly worked in their lives. If a Jewish man was walking along the side of the road and he saw a Samaritan in the ditch, what would they do? You would think they would help them. But their theology taught them, we are God's chosen people, and God has blessed us, and so therefore, what's the opposite? They're not, so God hasn't blessed them. And here's the point of what a rabbi would think when he saw that person on the road. If I help him, I may be undoing the sovereign plan of God in his life. See, that's fatalism. We don't talk about fatalism. We talk about the love of God, but that's what they understood. Now, let me just give you a put on your running shoes for just a moment, and we're going to run through the Old Testament and see some ways in which God claimed to be sovereign in His world, and the Jewish people through history lived with that. In the call of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, it says, and the Lord came to Abraham and said, get out of your country and away from your people, and I'm going to make you a great nation. In the book of Joshua, we are told that God came to him when he was worshiping pagan gods. So please don't think about Abram over there down in the land of Ur, looking up at the sky and thinking there must be a real God. He was worshiping pagan idols, and God showed up at his door, however that happened, and said, come with me. And he did. God's sovereign plan. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, here's what the Lord says. I didn't choose you because you were great, or because you were lovely, or because you were pretty. I chose you because I loved you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. You see God's sovereignty in the choice of Jacob over Esau. Remember the account in Genesis chapter 25? Rachel is expecting twins, and she wonders, what's going on here? And God says, oh, there's two kids in there. And you would want to give the oldest one the birthright and the blessing, but I've decided to give it to the younger one. Why? Paul tells us the children had done nothing. Nothing good nor nothing bad, but just because God had determined to choose Jacob over Esau, that's exactly what he did. He said, I have loved you, says the Lord, and yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And yet the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, the word hate there strikes us with a little fear. The Jewish idiom of love and hate means to choose or not to choose. So he's saying, I have chosen Jacob, and I have not chosen Esau. Romans chapter 9, Paul refers to the same thing. See God's sovereign choice of Jacob over Esau. You see God's sovereign choice of Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh was that great king who came into control, and he began to persecute the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. And God says, I raised you up, Pharaoh. I gave you that power. Imagine how many ways God exalted Pharaoh. Perhaps there was a military campaign where he won. Perhaps there was a military coup or a political coup. And through all of these events in life, God continued to raise up this Pharaoh to be in control. And he gets at the top of the heap and he thinks, I'm Pharaoh. I am God on the earth. And he doesn't know that God brought him up for a purpose. Now God comes along and he challenges Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And he says, no way, no how. And God says, well, I'm going to show my glory through you. God showed his sovereignty in the nations of Canaan. The nations of Canaan were wicked. And so God decided that what he's going to do, he's going to bring his children out of the land of Israel, bring them down into Canaan, and I'm going to wipe you guys off the face of the earth and let my people live there. Now, we would cry foul. You know, if the government came in this week and decided that they had some new people to live in your house, you can't do that. Who do you think you are? God? I guess he can. And he had his rights because of a number of reasons. They were very wicked. But God sovereignly worked in giving his land to his people. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar is this: God rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives every kingdom to whom he wants. God simply does it here. Why don't you, Saddam Hussein, run Iraq for a few years? And when it's over, it's over. And Hitler, why don't you come and begin to move to power? Because I've got some things that I intend to do through you. God is sovereign in the nations. God is sovereign in the health of individuals. I love this text, and you need to know Exodus chapter 4, excuse me, verse 11. Moses is complaining that he's not gifted. Who made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? You have a blind child born in the next period of time. It is from the Lord. He's in control even over those kinds of things. We're told in Proverbs 21 that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it wherever he wants to, like rivers of water. We're told that in the events of life, like hurricanes, things like that, tornadoes and storms, he says, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. That's Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. He's saying every storm that comes along and causes, you know, whatever havoc, I'm still in control of that storm. It's interesting when Katrina came through, I read a billion different Christians who said, God didn't send that hurricane. And I stopped to think, is there anything in the history of mankind over which God is not sovereign? Even in those events, God is sovereign for his purposes. Let me take you to Ecclesiastes just for a second. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to see that God is sovereign over many, many different things in life. God is in control. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I hope this will help you for just a moment. It helps me. Because when I know that God is, when God is in control, that I don't chafe. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we learn that God is sovereign over the fruit of our work. 3 and verse 9. What profit has a worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. You got a job, God gave it to you. He has made all things beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in their hearts, except no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God is in control of your work. Now, I'm not saying you have to stay in the same job all your life, but while you are there, you have to recognize God has placed me here, at least for today, to glorify him. Let me continue reading there. The work that God does, the end of verse 11, from beginning to end, I guess I've already read that, which demonstrates that God is in control of the whole thing. Chapter 11, I want you to go there for just a second. We see God's sovereignty in other situations. God not only claims to be sovereign in the creation of good and evil and kings and empires, God is sovereign in your investment plans. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to 7 and even to 8. For just as you don't know what evil will be on the earth, if the clouds are full of rain, then they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls there, it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. However, this is the point, just as you don't know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you don't know the works of God who does everything. Now here's what he's saying. When you cast your bread upon the water, that means if you're generous, when you give portions to people, God is in control of that. When a tree falls in the field or in the woods, it falls to the north, it fell to the north because God was sovereignly in control of that. And the place where it was, that's where it lies. When you look at the wind and the wind blows because God is sovereign. When you look at the rain and you see the clouds coming and they give rain to your neighbor and not to you, it's still because God is in control and God has a plan. When you see a mother who is expecting children and you don't understand how that all works, that is because God is in control. And I want to read that verse again. Just as you do not know the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you don't know the works of God who does everything. Now the rest of the text, here's what he's going to say. Get up, work hard, sow lots of seed, do your very best in the world, not because you live in a world that is fatalistic, because God is in control and God's going to make it work out for the best. It's essentially Romans 8:28 in a bottle here. I know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. That's why I get up, that's why I go to work, that's why I preach, that's why we do everything that we do. And I want to give you just one more for this morning. Go to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. Jonah's toward the later portion of the Old Testament. You know the story of Jonah. God came to Jonah and said, I've got a job for you. I want you to go witness to the people of Nineveh. I want you to bring them salvation. I want you to preach that if they don't turn from their sin, then judgment is coming. And immediately, Jonah was disobedient to God, and he ran down to Joppa, and he got on a ship. And remember, a ship was waiting for him. God was in control of that ship that was waiting for him, even when he was disobedient. An open door is not always God's will. You know, you may find a ship when you're trying to run away from God. Doesn't mean that's where God wants you to go. And God had him ultimately cast into the sea, and a great fish swallowed him. And finally, God takes Jonah's arm, and he bends it behind his back, and he twists, and he twists, and he says, Jonah, will you cry uncle? And finally, Jonah cries uncle. Here's what he does. Chapter 2, I cried out to the Lord because of mine affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. Notice who's in control of the waves there and the sea. It's still God. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. We'll continue to read down. Go to verse 7. When my soul fainted, when he finally got to the end of his rope, and not before, here's what he did. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you. He's about as stubborn as they come. He was willing to die. He was willing to drown. But he didn't like being alive in the belly of a fish in the bottom of the lake or in the sea. And that was more than he could take. And finally, God broke his will. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Now notice this phrase. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Or salvation is of the Lord is the way your version may translate it. Here's what he's saying. I don't want those Ninevites saved. Why, they're just a bunch of no good scoundrels. In fact, they have some bad tendencies. They used to take their captives, skin them alive, and dump salt in their wounds, stretch out the skins on posts. They used to pile up these hills of skulls of their enemies. They would go into one country and not another country and torture the people severely to make them an example, so that when they came into the next city, everyone was, you know, ready to give in. And God says, they don't deserve salvation. And God says, I want them to have it. And finally, what Jonah says in the end of his prayer, God, you can save anybody you want to save. Because it's all up to you from beginning to end. And that's what I have to say. Salvation is of the Lord. And it is His to control and His to give. And He gives it. Now, does that negate your responsibility? Not in the least. You have been commanded to repent. You have been commanded by God. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. And you should. And the Bible says that whosoever shall call upon Him shall be saved. You've been commanded to call upon Him. And so if you have not given your heart to Jesus, I would plead with you to do it. And the reason is because God is sovereign, and I don't know how He's working in your heart, but if He's working right there, you better respond to Him and listen to that truth. It's sort of like this. I could take a cow, and I could set up two mangers in front of that cow, one full of nice alfalfa hay that's nice and green and looks good, and pizza. Which one's the cow going to go to? The cow's always going to go to the one that is consistent with its nature. We as unbelievers, before we know Christ, always choose the wrong way. And so I'm so glad that God is sovereign, and He takes that old cow, as it were, and says, you know what, you used to like hay, but now you like pizza. He takes us as sinners and says, you know what, you used to love your sin, but now you love Christ. And we come to Him, and we believe, and Jesus is exalted through all of that. I'm so glad that the cross of Christ makes the difference for me. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, we thank You that You did not leave salvation up to us. We're lazy sinners, and we don't go and tell nearly as much as we should, and we certainly would not have responded to the truth if You hadn't drawn us. And we thank You that You have. And we thank You that Your drawing power is just greater examples of Your grace. We do know, Lord, and we affirm with all of our hearts that You have a love for the whole world. For every man, woman, and child who has ever been born. And You demonstrated that love through the cross, through the sending of Your Son, for God so loved the world that He gave. But if You only gave Your Son to the world and You never gave anyone to Christ, no one would have responded. And so we thank You for Your merciful, sovereign plan. We thank You, Jesus. We'll talk to You for a moment, Lord. That You are our authority, that all authority has been given to You in heaven and earth, and that we can submit to You, we can love You, we can know You. We thank You that You keep us, because, Lord, if it was up to me to hang on to You, I would have slipped in the mire long, long, long ago. Thank You for that keeping power. And Lord Jesus, I pray today, if there is one who has not been saved, that You would draw them to Yourself even today. Use this message. Use Your scriptures to open their eyes to see what they really should love is not their sin, but Jesus Christ. And I thank You for it, and I ask it in His name. Amen.